discover I didn't set up the plate for myself. Thank you. You can hang out back there. I appreciate it. But if I could get help on the Alice. Matthew 10, verse 42. Charlie, Acts 16, 25. And three more. Susie, Psalm 30, verse 5, if I'm reading my own writing correctly. Two more. Jason. John 15, 11. And Linda, Hebrews 12, 2. I just want to start with a little thought experiment this morning. Think for a moment about the happiest, most joyful person you know. And I'm not talking about like syrupy happy and just, you know, but like really authentically joyful. They're grateful for their life. They have confidence in God. They're optimistic when they think about their future. They kind of just breathe life and energy into you. And you think, well, who wouldn't want to spend more time with that person? And I have some people like that in my life, and I just look forward to every time that I'm with them. Now, on the other hand, and Jay, could you grab that door? I'm sorry. Think of the most unhappiest, most joy-challenged person that you know. Someone who's just, you know, they're negative, they're bitter, kind of a complainer, kind of a martyr, says no a lot. Just think about that person. Don't look at them. Don't poke them in the ribs right now. Just think about them. You know, no one kind of wants to be around that type of person. Now think about places. Think about the happiest place on earth. What's the happiest place on earth? Now, you guys just got back from a place that some would consider the happiest place on earth, Disney World. I like the idea of going to Disney World or Disneyland more than maybe actually going. When Amy and I went there for our honeymoon, is that somebody else concurring with that thought? Yeah. You know, I remember when we went for our honeymoon and we're there, and it was great because we just went from ride to ride and park to park, and all the while, you know, looking by the people with the strollers and kids on the leashes and things like that, and we just go from park to park and ride to ride. It's great. Then a few years ago, we went back with our kids, and with no strollers or anything, but it's not true. We did have a stroller. We got one full of push things because Sam, I guess, was probably 6. So we thought maybe he'd get tired. No. Most of the time, it was Caleb. Was in the stroller most of the time. You know, his knee sticking out to here. One of the big turkey legs in his hand. I think he's going for a growth spurt at that time. Or in every time since. But I remember going through there and it was just as joyful as seeing through the eyes of our kids. In the happiest place on earth. And I'm thinking about our church, I'm thinking, what if our church became the happiest place on earth? What if our church became famous for joy? What if we were to come close to our God-given joy potential as human beings? What if every time somebody came to service here, and they might be a stranger, they might feel unchurched, or maybe not know the Bible, maybe messed up, but they came in here and felt happy. They felt embraced. They felt like there were a bunch of people who just genuinely wanted to be here. What if when people heard the word Christian, instead of thinking judgmental or proud or something like that, they just thought of joyful? People who were able to laugh at themselves. There's a comedian who wrote this top 10 reasons for being an Episcopalian. I don't know if you've heard this, so I'll just read you a couple of them. Number 10, no snake handling. You can believe in dinosaurs. You don't have to check your brains at the door. But I like this one. Number 1 was, no matter what you believe, there's bound to be at least one other Episcopalian who agrees with you. It's funny. But the guy who came up with that list was a guy by the name of Robin Williams. Robin Williams was Episcopalian. And I like a lot of Rob Williams stuff. You know, just you know, when you look at Rites of Passage, Morgan Mindy was my favorite show growing up as a kid. You know, pick up movies like Mrs. Doubtfire and stuff like that. If there's somebody that can make us laugh, we'll pay them all kinds of money because we want it to be happy. And there's kind of that, I feel like it's a national day of mourning, because there's this guy who just seemed to bring so much joy. And to think that inside he had to struggle with so much sadness kind of makes us all sad. And it's not just him. Mental health experts say depression is about 10 times more common in our day than it was in the 1960s, even though we're a lot richer and better educated. We're richer, better, sadder, smarter, sadder people. They said the average age for the onset of depression in 1960 was 29 and a half years old. Today, it's 14 and a half. So, happiness is being studied and written about more than ever in social sciences. And we're actually going to look at the book of Philippians. Joy is the great theme of this book, of Philippians, and in this New Testament book. And the word joy, rejoice, rejoicing, actually said 14 times in those four chapters. More than any of Paul's other writings. And what's amazing about this is Paul actually wrote it when he was in prison. He's in chains, and he's in disgrace, and he's in big trouble, and he can't stop talking about joy. And so we're going to start with the beginning of Philippians, and I didn't... Okay, I can actually give this verse to anyone, so I'll just read this. Philippians 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for you, I always pray with joy. That's the first time we see that little word in this letter. I always pray with joy. Always. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So being confident of this, that's another word that's used a lot in this letter. It's confident. It's kind of weird because Paul's in chains and he's in prison. It's like, I'm confident. He faced life with a lot of confidence. Confident that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. And whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. This awesome letter that he writes, and surprising truth about a joyful life, it's kind of hidden in the very first line. Generally, in the ancient world, letters begin with a simple formula. Like in our day, we just write dear, whoever, right? Dear, and then we just, you know, write the name down. In ancient world, they start with a letter from, you know, from X, whoever it's being written to, and from, you know, greetings, you know. But when Paul wrote, he most often included a little title that belonged to him. Like when he wrote to the church of Ephesus, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, or to Timothy, Paul, an apostle, one more, thank you. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, or to Corinth, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. But in this letter to Philippi, he uses a very different word to describe himself. Paul and Timothy, the servants. Maybe one more. Here we go. One more. Yeah, you wrote Paul and Timothy, servants. Servants of Christ Jesus. Not apostles, servants. Now, why does he describe himself as a servant in this letter? Philippi is a very elite community. It's actually a colony of the Roman Empire, and historians say that Rome was the most status-conscious, status-obsessed society in the ancient world. And Philippi is kind of an outpost. It was a Roman colony, so if you're a citizen of Philippi, you're actually a citizen of Rome. So it's maybe the most status-conscious community in the empire, and it's built on the pursuit of honor and self-advancement and stuff like that. You're climbing up the ladder. In Philippi, that's the way to be happy. You just climb up the ladder. So Paul starts with the Philippians by using a word nobody in the Roman Empire would ever use to describe themselves. He says, I am a servant. Literally, he uses the word there for slave. He goes down the ladder as far as you can go and says, I'm not the master of a pleasant life or the ruler of a successful life. He says, I am the servant of a great cause. And that brings us to what I would say might be the happiness paradox. And if you don't get anything else today, you can get this and write this down in your notes, and it's up here. And that's this: I will never be happy if the ultimate goal of my life is for me to be happy. Is that recording? Is that recording?
Yes.
Okay. If you couldn't make it in today, and you're listening online later because you couldn't make it in, write this part down. I will never be happy if the ultimate goal in life is for me to be happy. I didn't know anybody knew their words recording. Happy is one of those things that only comes along as a result when we're pursuing something else, something bigger, something better. And there's something that turns out is way more important and way more significant than the happy life. And it's what could be described as the meaningful life. There's a difference between the pursuit of meaning and the pursuit of happiness. And happiness without meaning actually becomes really shallow and extremely self-centered, and it usually doesn't really pay off. People think, well, I'll be happy if things go well. I'll be happy if my needs get met. I'll be happy if my desires are satisfied. I can be happy if I can avoid pain and everybody likes me. I can be happy if I have, good circumstances. You know, that's what I focus on. When people don't have a job, they think, well, I'll be happy when I get a job. And then you get a job, and then there's pressures and stresses and challenges. They think, well, I'll be happy when I retire and I'm done with that job. And then sometimes you can retire. What happens is happy may go up temporarily, but then meaning goes down because they finally don't have a place to give. Or people get a chunk of money, they think, if I just had more money, I'd be happy. When they get it, they spend it on themselves, but it's more stuff, bigger house, newer car, nicer trip. And happy goes up for a moment, but meaning in their life goes down. You know, people who don't have kids, they think, well, I'll be happy if I just have kids. We just get kids in the house and I'll be happy. Make kids in the house, I think, well, I'll be happy when the kids get out of the house. You know, it's interesting. People have this kind of fantasy that parenting can do this series of magic moments, you know, little chubby arms reaching out to you, to be held, even though that's, kind of ruining my point by being cute patty cake right now. But it's not always going to be cute patty cake. It's going to always be brave and kill kids making straight A's and earning a 4.0 and starring in the school play and all that. It's interesting. If you look up the number one, if you search this in Google, you can try this. So, is my 2-year-old, write it down, is my 2-year-old, the next thing of the word to come up, the most searched thing will be gifted. Is my 2-year-old gifted? That's the number one question on Google. Because if my 2-year-old is gifted, I'll be happy because I have confirmation I'm passing on my world-class genes to a world that's just been desperately waiting to give. We have all these ideas of I'll be happy. And then you get kids and they're dirty diapers and bottles and crying and temper tantrums and exhaustion and sleep deprivation. And having children is constantly exhausting, stressful, and draining. And happy can actually go down when people have children sometimes. But meaning goes way up. When people get to the end of their lives, it turns out it's meaning that matters. God has made us so we actually grow in joy that doesn't go away when there's increased meaning in our lives. In other words, if your goal is to have a meaningful life, then you tend to get happy going in. If you aim for happiness, then you tend to not get happiness or meaning. So we want to reach sort of our joy potential as followers of Jesus, as a church and individuals. We're actually going to have to look at what's better than the happy life. And that's the meaningful life. Now I just want to give you four kind of things to write down, observations about a meaningful life that actually leads to joy. Number one, joy comes when I practice acts of kindness and generosity. Joy doesn't come when people do stuff for me that I want, but when I do stuff that for other people, it meets the need for them. Here's what Paul's going to write to this latter timing culture of Philippi. He says, actually, to do it the other way around, in your relationship with another, have the same mindset of Christ Jesus, who was in the very nature of God, actually took on the nature of a servant, that he climbed down the ladder, not up the ladder. And that's what it means. He said, just to give a cold cup of water in my name, give a cold cup of water in my name, there'll be a reward. Just little things. I don't know if this ever happened in your house, or maybe when you're growing up, mom comes in the door, she's done with shopping, People were sitting around. Mom says, "Can somebody bring the milk in from the car?" All of a sudden, you're just hoping somebody is somebody else. And you can become partially deaf for just a moment, to see, because you think maybe somebody else is going to go to death. Now, why? Because we're lazy. We don't want to admit that we're lazy, but we are. Our husbands and wives, you can fess up to this. And Shelby, Jason, I don't know if you want to fess up to this, but the baby is small, and you hear it crying over the monitor, and you pretend to be asleep a little bit more than your spouse to see. Are they getting up? Are they going to take care of it? Maybe that was just me. I'm the only bad guy. But so often, we're just not naturally givers. And the weird truth is, we think we're going to be happy when we get what we want, but actually happy and meaning turn out to be a byproduct of what we give. That's why Jesus said, just a cup of water in my name. Turns out that joy is actually more associated to what we give than what we get. And the single most reliable activity to determine what increases people's sense of well-being, the single most reliable activity is when they do an act of kindness to someone else. Jesus knew what he was talking about in Matthew 10, 42. Or yeah, that thing.
And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he's my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward.
So this week is just kind of have like a kind of cup of cold water challenge. Do an act of kindness for somebody. Start with the people closest to you. Find something small. It doesn't have to be dramatic. It doesn't have to be big or costly. Just small stuff. Run an errand for somebody at your house. Or voluntarily help somebody with a project at work. If you want to really have fun, find somebody at work who you don't get along with well. And somebody's kind of cranky or difficult, and do them a favor for no reason at all. Or take brownies to a neighbor. Go visit someone. You'll just light them up and make their day. I have a friend, pastor friend of mine who does prison ministry. And every time he talks about it, you think, oh, this is great, he's giving. And he says, I get more out of it than I actually give. He always says that. You serve, you give, you reach out, and there's meaning there, and then joy comes. Number two on your sermon notes, suffering can interrupt the happy life, but suffering is powerless to stop the meaningful life. And it's important to talk about suffering, because it's kind of ironic to talk about the search for happy when we get a world where every time you turn on the TV or the news, it's been so troubling. The Ebola outbreak, the stuff going on in Ferguson, and people with different responses to that, how far we are from racial reconciliation in so many ways. You look on what's going on in Gaza, or you look at what's going on in Ukraine. You go online, you actually watch human beings affect. Anna, could you share briefly that email that you were telling me about this morning?
I had an email from a friend whose friend's brother is a minister over in Iraq area. And right now, ISIS is taking over a town called Karabakh, I believe is how it's pronounced. And they're going from home to home, asking the children to denounce Christ in the Christian homes. And when they did it, they were running. The parents were not the children. And my friend's friend, it's her brother that's over there. She was able to talk to him on the phone. She believes it's the last time she'll see him because she believes he will also be murdered. He asked for prayers that he would be as strong as the children.
And can you give us the name of
it? I don't know what his name is. He was just said that he was a missionary. It's another past.
Anybody with their eyes open has to ask, with this much suffering and evil in the world, is even right to talk about joy? And you look carefully at human beings, and you look in the Bible, and what you find over and over is this irony of great joy in the midst of very great suffering. that it's unstoppable. And that's why we have to talk about suffering and joy together. The test of authentic joy is it can go hand in hand with deep suffering. Like, you ever, maybe having your house little flowers that crack up, you know, poke up through cracks in the sidewalk. You know, they're just unstoppable. And you can't keep it down. In the book of Acts, we read Paul was in Philippi. Remember, he says to the Philippians, every time I think about you, I'm grateful. Well, if you've read Acts, and when he was in Philippi, they didn't treat him very well. When he was there, he actually got into faced huge opposition. He was falsely accused, he was arrested, he was stripped of his clothes. And we told, not just that, he was beaten. Think about this happening to you. Think about how you would respond if this happened to you. He wasn't just beaten, he was severely beaten, arrested, thrown in jail, was beaten in stocks. In fact, Acts 16:25.
Around midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening.
Okay, so he's arrested, beaten, he's humiliated, he's stripped in prison, he's actually singing hymns to God. And then the other prisoners were listening, which I don't know what you would do if it's midnight and you're stuck in a prison and they're singing, other than listening. But in elite Philippi, in the midst of wealth and status, two prisoners make a dungeon the happiest place on earth. You know what song they're singing? It's a small world after all. I don't know what they're singing. But they make this dungeon the happiest place on earth. So how should we respond to suffering? Should we just say, well, let's give up on joy? You know, imagine going to a funeral where it's said of the person who died, because of all the suffering in the world, she refused joy. She lived a sorrowful, negative, cynical life. She cultivated an attitude of chronic despair to maintain solidarity with sufferers everywhere. No, the best response to suffering isn't hopelessness. It's usefulness. It's not despair of what's going on. It's determination to make a difference. The best prayer in suffering world isn't, God, make me miserable. It's, God, make me useful. And we can all do that. In a suffering world, I can help a hungry child through World Vision or Compassion International. I can help a friend, a suffering friend, with a visit or with a prayer or with a card or with somebody who needs something. I know some of you who are suffering really deeply and you've been through some bad stuff and you've lost a job or had health problems or lost somebody you love or suffered from depression. You know, students, Laura might be the only one in the room, but got to hear on Friday, at the community day, this young woman, Sarah Ruddle, one of Amy's former students, talked about her life. Now she runs a food truck that's going to be here in a few weeks. She's going to Costa Rica in a few months to help give people shoes that have never had shoes. She's joining up with an organization to help end human trafficking. But that's not who she was back in high school. Not even close. Because she also talked about her bouts of depression, about sitting in a car wreck in between the car and a tree, while her best friend in the world, the only person that she believed in her at the time, she knew was dead right next to her. She talked about turning to alcohol every morning. And from there, she got brought out of that by realizing that it's not about what I get in life, but what I give. I don't read a lot. I gotta be honest. I on Facebook. I just scan. I go hyperspeed. I don't like to spend a lot of time on it. This is a speed bump for me. This was all just posted by Sarah yesterday. You don't need a reason to help people. You help people because they're people. Then later, everyone wants to make a difference in the world. Only a few people want to be different in the world. And then she quoted Tolstoy, everyone wants to change the world and no one wants to change themselves. And she said, those with loving hearts have helping hands. And she put, sometimes we forget the importance of being humble, how a simple kind word and a hand of care can change someone's day. And that's just what I saw at midnight last night, that her learning to give, not about what she gets, not about being happy, but living a life of meaning is what brought her out of the dark place that she was in. And I know that you might be in a place, and if you're listening online, so deeply depressed, not sure if we're facing another day, you feel the fear, anxiety, and dread. Just the thought of getting out of bed tomorrow is overwhelming. That, you know, it takes all the courage that you have to come here. And I just want to say, the world stigmatizes us so often. I'm so glad that you're here, so glad that you're listening. That's why we're a community. That's why we exist. This isn't a place where I have everything under control. Healthy, normal people, right? Nobody here is an altogether normal, healthy person. Right? I hope we can agree on that. Everybody here is messed up. I think we can all agree with that. Or at least you can agree for the person next to you, if not for yourself at the moment. It's a place for real people and no happy masks and no stigma when things go bad. Nobody is perfect here. It's just a promise that eventually every meaning is the meaning and not just happiness is going to win. Psalm 30, verse 5.
For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning.
And I don't know when your morning is going to come, and maybe tomorrow, maybe next week, maybe next year, maybe at the resurrection, but it's coming. So hold on. Suffering can stop happening, but it's powerless to stop meaning. Oh, quickly, the last two. Number three. Meaning comes when I invest most deeply in what matters most, which is relationships with people. What matters more than anything else to God, what matters more than anything else in life is people. Because people matter to God, and they matter to Paul. Paul says, I thank God every time I remember you. Again, remember he was in Philippi. When he was in Philippi, he was filled with all kinds of memories of Philippi that wouldn't make me grateful, but they make Paul grateful. He says, in all my prayers, for all of you, I always pray with joy. You know, mostly life is about relationships. Nobody has unhappy relationships and a happy life. Nobody has joy-filled, meaningful relationships and a joyless life. It's all about people. This is so true. There's a study, actual study, Journal of Socioeconomics. They found that changes in people's income, and how, of course, we live for that. We die for that. But changes in people's income, their monetary level, actually bring very little happiness. However, and again, this is a secular study, this isn't a Christian study, an increase in the level of relational involvement in your life, a deepening of connection and relationship is worth more than $100,000 a year in life satisfaction. And I can give you a very simple application to this. If after the service, today, you come and give me $80,000, I'll be your friend, and you'll come out $20,000 a day. Okay, so that can be your application for today. But Paul, financially, he's dirt poor. Relationally, he's filthy rich. This is Paul's life. This is a life in the reality of the kingdom of God with Jesus. It says, every time I think of you, I remember you, I'm grateful. God, thank you, thank you, thank you. Every time I pray for you, it makes me joyful. Am I spending as much time building relationships as I'm spending trying to be successful or to make money? When I'm with people, do I actually express gratitude and experience gratitude? How many of us, if we're honest, would actually write a letter that sounds quite different than Paul's letter? Maybe one that goes like this, from X to X, remember how they did in the picture world? I complain to God every time I remember you. In all my prayers, I always pray, God, why can't you change her? Why can't you make him different? Why can't I just have normal, healthy people in my life? I think that's how we would write a lot of our letters. There's a writer by the name of Sean Aper. He talked to a tax auditor, and the tax auditor was sharing this. This actually happened. It's a true story. He said he made, during a break at work, this tax auditor, not making this up, he actually made an Excel spreadsheet listing all the mistakes his wife had made during the past 6 weeks. Now, just imagine his wife, probably now his ex-wife's, response when she found out her husband had done a flaw audit on her. Now, a lot of us may not have a spreadsheet on a computer someplace, but we have it in our minds. Every mistake you made, I know. And that's what I remember. I complain to God every time I remember. Paul said to the church of Corinth this wonderful phrase, love keeps no record of wrong. Because it doesn't rehearse them, it doesn't magnify them, it doesn't go there. In fact, Paul does the opposite. He does a gratitude audit. What is it you're grateful for? Who are you grateful for? Tell them. Philippians exists as a letter, one of the greatest pieces of literature in history. These four chapters exist, and we have them basically as a thank you letter. As a thank you letter. These people have been supporting Paul financially with their prayers, with their love, and his ministry, and he wanted to say thank you. And last, number four, the happy life is based on where you are in your circumstances, vocationally or physically. The meaningful life is based on where you are spiritually. It's really interesting. At the beginning of his letter, Paul says he's writing to the saints in Jesus Christ at Philippi. In other words, Philippi, geographically, is where they are, but they're not buying into that mindset and buying into that culture. They're in Jesus Christ, spiritually. Very interesting relationship between happiness and place. In our day, people will pay a ton, put a lot of emphasis and a lot of our identity where we live. In fact, researchers want to figure this one out. Who is happier? Who do you think are happier? People who live in California or people who live in the Midwest? They did this study. And it's interesting because they asked people from both areas to answer questions. How satisfied are you with your overall life? How satisfied are you with your weather? Stuff like that. And everybody, even the Midwesterners, thought that the Californians would be happier with their overall life. But they weren't. Turns out the Midwesterners were just as happy with their overall lives as Californians were. Now, Midwesterners were unhappier with their weather, unhappier with their summertime weather, way unhappier with their winter weather. Not just that, they were unhappier than Californians with a bunch of other particular areas. With their outdoor activities, they're less happy with the natural beauty of their surroundings, they're less happy with their personal safety. So why weren't Midwesterners less happy than Californians overall? It's because there just is no place. There's no circumstances, no external situation, and money, health, beauty, not even California, that could bring lasting, eternal happiness. Paul says that the location that really matters is your spiritual location. Paul says that where you really are is a follower of Jesus Christ and a meaning-filled servant of humanity who loves God, who temporarily resides in Philippi. When we went out to Montana to visit my brother this summer, we were going to some event, and we met some friends of theirs. We're introducing ourselves, and we said, oh. They said, yeah, we're from here, from Montana. I said, oh, yeah, we're not from here. We're from Michigan. And their only question back was, why? Like we've been here, like in this valley, and mountain on this side, and that side, and some people, why? Why are you not from here? We're from Michigan. Why? Because you couldn't understand. What matters is not that you're in Philippi or Montana or Dansville or California. What matters is that you're in Christ Jesus. It's not where you are, it's whose you are. It's not what you have, but who has you. And you're in Christ Jesus. And no matter what, Christ says that he's working through me. He's always standing beside me. He's always going to go before me. He's always watching over me. He's always watching my back. He has my heart. He's at my side. He's in my corner. I may be in debt. I may be in prison. I may be in trouble. I may be in suffering. I may be in a hospital bed. But if I'm in Christ Jesus, I'm good to go. That's the good news of the gospel. Paul says that your spiritual location is in Christ Jesus. Your geographical location is any place on earth. And your ultimate well-being is not at risk at all. Because joy is not a feeling. It's not the same thing as being in a good mood. Bible never says, be in a good mood. Joy is an all-encompassing sense of well-being. And it is well, and only God can bring that. That's why Paul doesn't just say rejoice. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice because Jesus is our Lord, the great joy bringer. Finally, Jesus says, John 15:11. Whoever had that.
Okay. I told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete.
It's complete. There's no more room for it. Rejoice because it is joy that is lived for. It's joy that Jesus suffered for. In Hebrews 12:2.
Let's keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, on whom our faith depends from beginning to end. He did not give up because of the cross. On the contrary, because of the joy that was waiting for him, he thought of nothing. He thought nothing but the disgrace of dying on the cross. And he's now seated at the right hand of God's throne.
He thought nothing of the disgrace. He scorned its shame. And to just rejoice because the master of all becomes the servant of the world. He humbled himself, he made himself a slave, and he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Paul says, for the God of joy became the man of sorrows, so that we sorrowful sinners may become children of joy. And when he did, we tried him, and we beat him, and we crucified him, and killed him on the cross, and cut him down, and buried him. And on the third day, God said to our sorry, dark, sinful world, I'll give you something to be happy about. And a tomb, the ultimate symbol of death, and doom, and defeat, and despair, became on that third day the happiest place on earth. That's our dream. Let's pray. And Charlie, if you want to come on up. Heavenly Father, I just pray for my brothers and sisters in this room. I just pray for not only their circumstances, the location of where they are, circumstances, but the location of our hearts, that we would be firmly centered with our address in you. God, help us to search for and pursue a life of meaning, a meaningful life. Not just a happy life. Help us to do that by looking for ways to give, looking for ways to be on call. God, and help us to know that that sorrows last just but for the night, but joy comes in the morning, whether that's next week, next month, or at the resurrection. We thank you for that promise. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, let's kind of proclaim what we were just talking about. The joy comes in the morning. Let's stand together and sing that together.
Yeah.
Father, thank you for today. Thank you for each person here. God, as we go from here, God, help to hold on to joy, not anything based on our circumstances, not anything that's based on coming from the outside, but for our internal decision to trust you and knowing that nothing of eternal value is any ever at risk if we place it in your hands. Pray all this in your name, Jesus. Everybody said, amen. Have a wonderful day, and we will see you guys next week.